to finish off one that you'll know that. I'd like to read a few short passages this afternoon in connection with the subject assigned, which is the example of obedience to authority in the life of Christ. I'd like to read in Matthew chapter 4, the first four verses. Then a short passage in Philippians 2. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, or I should say, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus, through the merits of his precious blood shed for our redemption. We unite our hearts in what we have already said to thee in prayer and in song, and we pray, our Father, that as we spend this time of meditation in thy word, that thou wilt guide us very definitely by thy Holy Spirit, and we pray that thou thyself wilt not only speak to our hearts and minds and understanding, but that thou wilt take a dealing with each of us to bring our lives into conformity to thy will and to the fulfillment of thy purposes concerning us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I did want to look at one other passage briefly in Romans chapter 8. Before we look at these two in Philippians and in Matthew, in Romans 8, reading from verse 5, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, or I think most of us would accept the reading, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I take from this passage in Romans that sin was not simply a passing incident in the life of Adam, but that it had a permanent effect on human nature. that sin perverted the human mind and nature, so that consequently they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but the mind of the flesh is enmity toward God. It's in the nature of man to be the enemy of God. Now, I think we need to be clear about that, because there is a widespread philosophy or psychology today to the effect that man is inherently good. It's his environment that makes him bad. I don't believe that's the truth of the Bible. I don't think it's the truth of human experience. Granted that his environment can make him worse. This is true. But it isn't his environment that makes him bad. The result of that false psychology is we think if we can change a person's environment, we've improved the man. You haven't improved him at all. The mind of the flesh is enmity toward God. It isn't environment. Environment, granted, can make it worse. It is because of man's state that his environment is what it is. The inhumanity of man to man is not a recent occurrence. The inhumanity of man to man dates back into history, and the more you study history, the more you find it out that this is the universal condition of humanity away from God. Men are against God, and they're against one another. This is inherent in fallen human nature. It's sinful, it's opposed to God, and it's selfish, and consequently opposed to anybody who interferes with its own interests. It is self-centered. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, because the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be apart from the turning to God for his grace and his help to change our human nature. This is human nature. Oh, this is true the world around. It isn't simply that sin is confined to this culture or that culture or to this section of the globe or that section of the globe. Sin is universal in every country, every continent, and every culture. Sin is everywhere, and these conditions are everywhere. Men are opposed to God, and they live selfishly, and they resent the intrusion of anybody into what they consider their own self-interest. This is universal. Now, into that condition came the Lord Jesus. And I think, then, that it's highly significant that in Philippians chapter 2, you read that he took on him the form of a servant. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the expression, the mind of Christ, can mean different things in different contexts. In one context, the mind of Christ has to do with our understanding. It refers to certain truths. You have the mind of Christ if you think as he thinks. If you have the thoughts that he himself reveals to you, you have in that sense the mind of Christ. In this passage, it isn't speaking of our understanding primarily at all. In this passage, it is speaking of our attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? It isn't speaking of the revelation of facts. It is speaking of an attitude, and to me it is very remarkable. And this, I think, is characteristic of the Word of God. His mode of thinking is entirely different from ours. In this passage, in the revelation of the mind and attitude of Christ, he gives us one of the most profound theological statements in the entire New Testament. It's rather striking that it's brought in a casual way by way of illustration. Instead of being brought in as a divine revelation, this is a profound truth that you ought to know. It certainly is a profound truth, and we ought to know it, but it is brought in almost as a side issue, as an illustration. What is this mind of Christ that you ought to have? And here it is, that he who subsisted from all eternity as God emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant. And I think that is very significant that his incarnation is described as taking on him the form of a servant, because this means that he became obedient. And this is what the mind of the flesh is not. The mind of the flesh is enmity toward God. And the Lord Jesus came into manhood in incarnation in the form of a servant and demonstrated a life of obedience and submission to God, quite the contrary of what the mind of the flesh is. Incidentally, in speaking of emptying himself, I think that we ought to make this clear, at least on my own behalf. I certainly do not think that Christ emptied himself of deity. I do not think he could ever cease to be what he is. I don't think he could ever be anything less than God. If he didn't empty himself of his deity, I don't see how he could empty himself of the attributes of deity. How he could be God and not have divine attributes, I don't know. Attributes go with the nature of your being. That's what God is. If he was ever less than God, then he wasn't God. He couldn't empty himself of his deity. He couldn't empty himself of the attributes of deity, because they go with the fact that he was God. The only thing that it seems to me he emptied himself of was the prerogatives of deity. Not the fact of his deity, not the attributes of his deity, but the prerogatives of his deity. He took on him the form of a servant, and he came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, and that means that he emptied himself of the glory of deity, in the sense of being a subject servant instead of being a sovereign master. So this, it seems to me, is the extent of the emptying, not of deity or its attributes, but of its prerogatives and of its glory. And consequently, in the 17th chapter of John, at the end of his earthly life and immediately prior to his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He wouldn't have to ask to be glorified with it if he still had it. And so he is saying, this is what I gave up. I gave up the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He didn't say, bring back to me deity, or bring back to me the attributes of deity. But he is saying that he wanted the restoration of that glory, which would be, of course, the restoration of the prerogatives that went with it. At least, this is my concept of it. And if Dr. Concher thinks differently, he'll be able to tell you this and get you all straightened out in the last hour. But in the meantime, the point is this. The Lord Jesus took on him the form of a servant. And it says that he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death by crucifixion. This would be to say that the Lord entered humanity in the lowliest possible circumstances, and I think we'd all agree to that. To be born in a stable and laid in a manger is about as lowly a beginning as you could have. And he died in the lowliest possible circumstances. He died a criminal's death. He took on him the form of a servant. He lived as the humblest of men. He died as an abject criminal. Not that he was that, but that was the status he was given by men. And God made that the occasion of making him our substitute and to bear our sins in his body at that very time. When men gave him the status of the lowest criminal, God gave him the status of being the sin bearer and laid our sins on him. And this, to me, is what gives very great poignancy to the fact that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that was hurled at him was, he said he trusted in God. Now's the chance to see. Let him deliver him if he will have him. Here's a man who said God was his father. Here's a man who said he always did his father's will. He trusted in God. Now we'll see. Did he trust in God? Was he the son of the father? We'll let God show whether he was or not. And the only time in all the history of the universe that anybody who trusted in God was ever let down. The only time in the whole history of the universe that ever was or will be, when anybody who trusted in God was let down, was then. He trusted in God, let him have him, let him deliver him if he will have him. And God said, no, I won't have him. And God allowed him to bear our sins and the penalty of them. And at the end of those hours of desolation, the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the power of that statement is seen in the first and last words, why me? Why me? You ponder that, and you get the meaning of the atonement. And you get the absolute necessity of the atonement. Why me? Because nobody in the universe could have done it but he, and because there would be absolutely no approach to God without that atonement. This is why he was forsaken. Now the Lord Jesus came into the world in the form of a servant, and he demonstrated to us the need for authority and the need for submission to authority. And what I would like to look at in the rest of the time we have this afternoon is his example as revealed to us in the Bible to show us how we can acknowledge the authority of God as he did. I'd like to turn back to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, you get the fact of the Lord's testing at the time he was about to begin his public ministry. He had lived for 30 years on earth. In that 30 years, the Lord had done what we spoke of this morning. He had developed a character. He wasn't born with that character. He was born with a nature. And in the exercise of that nature, he developed a character. Nobody can hand you a character. I must say that I am profoundly in disagreement with people who will tell you to come up to the altar and accept by faith a victorious life. You don't accept the life, you live it. I am in profound disagreement with people who tell you, come and accept by faith a victorious life. You can't do it. This is something that develops every day that you live. All through the day, every decision you make, every issue you face, this is what determines what you are. There isn't any single act that can make you, that can give you a character or give you a victorious life. A victorious life is a development, and you have to live it a day at a time. You have to live it an hour at a time. You have to live it a moment at a time. And you could have been victorious this morning and lose it all this afternoon. This isn't something that is permanent that you can accept as a package. God has given you a life and a nature. And out of that life and nature, you develop a character. And I think that this is what we need to understand. And we are what we think and say and do. You know, most of us conjure up a picture in our mind of what we are. And everything else is an exception. It's like the English language. The Spanish teacher was telling me we have three conjugations in Spanish. And he was himself Spanish, by the way, by birth. And he said to me, how many conjugations do you have in English? Well, frankly, I'd never thought of it before. And I had to tell him, I don't know. Well, he knew. He knew more about English than I did, not to say more about Spanish. But he said, in English you have only one, and anything that doesn't follow the rule is an exception. Only one conjugation. Everything else is an exception. I never realized that until he mentioned it. Well, now, this is the way we are with our character. We conjure up a picture of what we think we are, and everything else is an exception. Now, the fact is, we are everything taken together. There isn't any exception. When I lost my temper, that was part of me. Oh, I say, that's an exception. No, I'm not like that. Well, if I'm not like that, why did I do it? I did it because I am like that. This is my problem. I don't like to think I'm like that. That's what I mean to say. I mean to tell you that I don't like to think I'm the kind of man that loses his temper. I like to think I'm the kind of man that doesn't lose his temper, and this is just the exception. But it's me. It is I. I am what I think and say and do. And it's a delusion for me to think that I'm the exception. Now, when you do it, of course, that's you. Oh, well, I understand. What could I expect from you? But if I do it, then it's an exception because, you see, I have a beautiful picture of what I am. Like the man wrote in the poem, don't you wish you were the fellow that your mother thinks you are? Well, if I were half the fellow that I think I am, I'd be pretty good. But I'm not what I think I am. I am what I am. Character is what I think and say and do every day. Add it up. This is it. I'm the sum of what I think and say and do. The Lord Jesus was 30 years building up a character. Now this character is going to be tested. But whenever a character is tested, it is also revealed. And you learn something in this testing that you would never see in 30 years. You wouldn't see this, but it was there. That's the point. And what the test does is reveal it, as well as put it to the test to see if it is there, and since it's there, the test reveals it. And so at the end of 30 years, the Lord was going to begin his public ministry, and he was led by the Spirit, one gospel says, driven by the Spirit, another one says, and at any rate, he went out into the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord was there in communion with God. You will never live a victorious Christian life if you don't learn to spend time with God. There is absolutely no substitute. Nobody can live a victorious Christian life if he doesn't spend time with God. Can't be done. It can't be done in our strength, and even the Son of God didn't live that life on his own. He lived it in communion with God. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He took the place of a lowly servant, and he lived in communion with his Father, and we must live in communion with God if God is going to have his way in our lives. You can't do it on your own. You've got to do it in conscious communion with God and dependence on Him and guidance by Him. After 40 days, Satan came with what was the ideal temptation. He says, you know, I heard John the Baptist say you were the Son of God, and there was a voice out of heaven that sounded like much the same thing. Now, here is your chance to prove it. If thou be the Son of God. Now, let's see, what I want you to do is prove your deity. Or you're the Son of God, no doubt about it. Here's your chance to prove it. Command that these stones be made bread. You've been fasting for 40 days. Now demonstrate your deity and change these stones into bread. That was ideal. Perfect. A good motive to prove what was true. You're the Son of God. John the Baptist said so. The voice out of heaven confirmed it. Here's your chance to prove it. Command that these stones be made bread. Satisfy your hunger. Show people who you are. You're the Son of God. There are two things about the Lord's answer that in my thinking are the basis of what we call a victorious life. The first is that He answered promptly and without hesitation. And the second is that He answered not only by the Word of God, but in that answer established it as a rule of life. I live by the Word of God. It is written, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus was revealing something here that I believe was true of His entire life. You wouldn't have seen it if it hadn't been tried in this way. And He said, at once, man doesn't live by bread alone, he lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What would have happened if Eve had said that? When Satan said, has God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? If she had said, no, that isn't what God said, let me tell you what He did say. What God said was, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. And the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. How far do you think Satan would have got? He wouldn't have got anywhere. If she had met him promptly with the assurance that she was living by the Word of God, Satan couldn't have gained an inch. She didn't. But as we saw this morning, she weakened the Word of God. She left part out. She put things in. She twisted it around. And the end was, Satan did get an advantage of her, and a great deal of damage was done. The need for authority is this, that even the Son of God, in manhood, said, I don't live by my desires, I live by what God says. I didn't come to do my will, I came to do God's will. And I believe that that is basic to godly living. What I'm looking for is whether there's any place to ventilate the room. Is there? Good. Thank you. That'll be a help. Now, I don't mind if you all sleep. All I want to do is get the room. Now, on the other hand, we see something else here. Not only did the Lord Jesus answer immediately and definitely and positively, and not only did He put Himself under the rule of the Word of God, which, as I say, didn't begin then, had been going on all His life, but we see something else. We see that Satan didn't stop. It isn't sufficient simply to meet Satan on an occasion and say, look, I'm all fortified and you can't make any headway with me. He comes right back and back again. This indicates to me that authority is not something that you put on an occasion
Authority is something that you're under as a rule of life. All the time. All the time. I think our problem is that we want to live spiritually in spurts. When we come to meeting, oh boy, we're spiritual then. Butter wouldn't melt in your mouth and cheese wouldn't choke you, as the poet says. But anyway, you say the right thing and you do the right thing. You're spiritual. You're in the meeting. When you walk in that door, you have a little cloak you throw around your shoulders and you have it made. You are spiritual. But this isn't the way it works. You're not any more spiritual in the meeting than you were at home. You're not any more spiritual in the meeting than you are at work. You're not any more spiritual in the meeting than you are at play. And if you're not spiritual at home, at work, at play, you are not spiritual in the meeting. But what you are in the meeting is hypocritical. You are putting on a show of being something that you are not. You are pretending to be something there that you don't pretend to be in any other place. That's an absolute delusion, and it's pure hypocrisy. Because you are no different right now than you are in every area of your life. Life is a fabric that's woven together, and either you are a man of God in every area of life, or you're not a man of God in any area of life. If the character of Christ isn't seen in every area of life, it isn't seen at all. When I choose to put it on, that's simply a show. But if I live in it, then it isn't a show. Then it's reality. I am what I am. What I think and say and do, that's what I am. And it's only a delusion to think I'm anything else. Oh, I like to think I am. I've got some wonderful pictures in my mind of what I like to think I am. But I know very well that that is not what I am. What I am is the sum of all I do. The Lord Jesus said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now Satan came back. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the temple, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall lift thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now here, as we all know, Satan is answering what the Lord said. You want to live by the word of God? Well, this is what God says. Let's do that. Now, we not only have to live by the Bible, but you have to know how to apply the Bible. How do you know how to apply the Bible? There are two things required for that. One of them is to know the context of the Bible, and that means Bible study, feeding on it. And the other is you have to be guided by the Spirit of God, and that comes back to the thought of communion. You've got to have both. You have to have acquaintance with the Bible. Now, nobody gets acquainted with the Bible overnight. People are constantly looking for a shortcut to a knowledge of the Bible. There isn't any. The knowledge of the Bible is the result of a lifetime of living in it. You can't just pick it up and read it and get a real knowledge of the Bible. You live in it. And if you don't live in it, you'll never know it. I think our problem is we're not willing to work at it. We make the study of the Bible a side issue instead of realizing that we need to occupy our minds with what God says and learn the text and context of the Bible so that the Spirit of God can guide us as to the meaning of it. The Lord Jesus immediately said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now what the Lord quoted was from Deuteronomy. What Satan quoted was from the Psalms. The Lord knew what was in the Psalms. He knew what was in Deuteronomy, and he knew which one applied to his particular case. He knew how to handle the Word of God. And then Satan came back And he took the Lord up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them. Luke says, if I remember rightly, in a moment of time, August Van Ryn said that that's all it takes to see all the glory that's in the world. He showed it to him all in a moment of time. And he said, all this I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And the Lord immediately said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now at that point he was able to say, get thee behind me, Satan. The first time, at the first answer, the Lord put himself in subjection to the word of God. In the second case, he was not looking for glory, he answered with humility. And in the third case, he was able to say to Satan, now you have exhausted your resources, you can get behind me. We see that more fully in the Gospel of Luke. Because in the Gospel of Luke, the order is varied a little bit. And what is given here second is put third, and what is given here third is put second. Now there's a reason for that, which I think we're all familiar with. In the order in which it is put in Luke, you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's all that's in the world. In 1 John 2, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What was Eve tempted with? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She saw that the tree was good to look at, that it was good for food, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. There was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. What was the Lord tempted with? Exactly that. You're hungry? Command that these stones be made bread. That would be gratifying the desires of the flesh. He shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. I'll give these to you if you fall down and worship me. He would dazzle him, if he could, with the sight of the glory of the world. And then the third thing was the pride of life. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and let them all see the angels lift you up. Well, now when Satan had exhausted his resources, there's no doubt that the historical order is in Matthew. The spiritual order is in Luke. The variation is not an accident, it's by design. And at the third temptation, the Lord is able to say to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. Well, that's what he said to Peter. But at this case, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I believe that being under authority doesn't simply mean adopting a rule of life. I mean by that an abstract rule. I believe that being under authority means allowing God to govern our life every day and every part of our lives. I want to give you two illustrations of that from the Gospel of John. One of these is in chapter 2. The Gospel of John, it's a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us. It says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And then we are all familiar with the story of how the Lord changed the water into wine. He said to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they did. And he said, now bear it out and take it to the, draw it out and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they did. And when they did, they found it wasn't water, it was wine. Now, a great many people are troubled by that. They say, why did he tell Mary, my hour has not yet come, and then immediately perform the miracle. Why did he do that? Well, I believe there was a reason for that. And I believe what the Lord said was true when he said to Mary, "Mine hour has not yet come," and when he said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," I believe that when he spoke to Mary, his hour had not come, and when he spoke to the servants, it had come. Well, you say that's only a couple of seconds of time, presumably, or at the most only a couple of minutes. Well, that may be. But the difference was this. If he had accepted her wishes, he would have been doing her will instead of his father's will. And when he said to her, "Mine hour has not yet come," he was saying to her, "I don't do what you tell me to do. I do what my father tells me to do." And then when he immediately turned and said, "Fill the water pots with water," it wasn't because she said it. It was because it was God's will. Now you see that more clearly in the next incident we want to look at. But at the moment, the thing that we learn from this is that the Lord Jesus was not governed either by natural relationships or by human influence. The Lord Jesus was governed by the Word and the will of His Father in heaven. I believe this is the way that we have to be guided if we want the authority of God in our lives. You turn to chapter 7 of John. We get an incident that's very similar, and I think it helps to explain the first one, especially in view of a certain remark that the Lord made here. The 7th of John. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe on him." Now verse 6, "Then said Jesus unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Actually, I have heard people accuse the Lord here of not being strictly honest with his brethren. They said, his brother said, "Why don't you go up to Galilee?" And the Lord said, "No, my time hasn't come, you go up." And as soon as they went up, he went up secretly. And they say, "Well, is that honest?" Well, it was. But I think the Lord explained in his remark to them why he made that distinction. He said, "My time has not yet fully come, but your time is always here. You are not governed by the will of God. You do as you please. Consequently, if you want to go up, go up. Because there isn't anything to stop you. There isn't anything you have to wait for. You are not governed by the will of God. You're governed by your own will. You do whatever you please. If you want to go up now. Anytime is all right for you. Anytime is not all right for me. My time has not yet full come." And they went up and he stayed. But as soon as they had gone up, he went up in secret. But he didn't go up in violation of what he had said. he went up in accord with what he had said, because in the meantime, he was going up by his Father's will and not simply because they were urging him to do it. The Lord wasn't guided by family relationships. He wasn't guided by personal influence. The Lord was guided by the will of God his Father. He made himself subject to the Word and the Spirit of God to guide him in his actions. What kind of authority do we need? We need the kind of authority that will stabilize us in a world that disregards God. We're living in a world that disregards God. If you're going to stand for God in a world whose mind is against God, you have to be subject to the Word of God so that you don't live by your natural desires, but you live by the Word and the will of God. And when your life is governed by the Word and will of God, then God can work in you and through you. And unless your life is governed by the Word and will of God, then it won't be God working in you. If I do something and ask God to bless it, he may or he may not, but I won't be blessed. But if I want God to work effectively in my life must be governed by him, so that he guides in what I do and where I go and when I do it and how I do it. And if God is guiding in that, it is God who is doing it through me. And if God does something through me, it is done for eternity. If I do something for him, it perishes in the doing. There isn't anybody who can serve God effectively by his own strength. There isn't anybody who can't do a work for eternity if the power of God is working through him. God can take the most unlikely person, and if God is working in that person, what is done is for eternity, and we wonder how it is done. When God first began to use Billy Graham, there were a lot of evangelists who thought God had made a mistake. They thought God was using the wrong man. There were a lot of evangelists who thought that Billy Graham didn't have half the gift of certain others they knew, and without mentioning any names. You could see them any time they looked in the mirror, and they were sure that God had picked the wrong man. Now, the fact is, God didn't pick Billy Graham because he thought Billy Graham was the greatest man on earth. I'm sure he didn't. I'm sure that Billy Graham isn't the greatest man on earth, and I'm sure there are a lot of people who had abilities that Billy Graham didn't have. I don't believe God picked him up for that reason at all. I believe God picked up Billy Graham simply because here was a man through whom God could work, and God did work through him in a mighty way. Now, you don't have to be a Billy Graham. You might be a floor sweeper. And spiritually, you could be the dominant person of your community. I knew a church where whenever the people had a problem, they didn't go to the pastor, they went to the janitor. That's a fact. They went to the janitor because they knew he was a man of God, and if they wanted counsel from God, they didn't go to the pastor. They went to the janitor. It doesn't make any difference who you are. You don't have to be in a great position in the sight of men. But you have to be a channel through whom God can work. And if you're a channel through whom God can work, you can be the floor sweeper or anything along the line. God can work through you, any one of us. But we have to be channels through whom he can work. We're not channels through whom he can work unless we're under the authority of God. And being under the authority of God means that you don't live by bread alone. You don't live by your natural desires. You live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, you can't live by the word of God if you don't know what's in it. Many, many times a person will say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. I say, that's wonderful. What's between the covers? Well, they don't know much about that. But they believe it from cover to cover. Now, you might believe it from cover to cover, and that would express your confidence in God. But you can't live by it from cover to cover if you don't know something about what's between the covers. This is why you've got to feed your mind on the Word of God. You've got to become familiar with it. And let the Word of God have priority in your thinking and in your decisions. And as the Word of God governs your life, the Spirit of God can come into your life in that sense and take it up and make it effective for eternity.